Would you take your copy of the scriptures and turn to John chapter 15? John chapter 15, the fourth book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the fourth gospel, the gospel that was written for the most part to those who did not understand the Jewish faith. I'd like to direct your attention to the first eight verses. It says, John 15, verse 1, I am the true vine. Jesus is speaking here. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. If you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it will be done. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. A little bit earlier on, and we're going to mention this in a moment, in the book of John, he says, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, that if you have love for one another, if you love one another, people will know you as my disciples. If you do not love one another, then people will not understand that you are the disciples of Jesus Christ. But this last verse of, this eighth verse of chapter 15 says this, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and you will know that you are a disciple if you are bearing fruit. Now, what does that have to do with foundation stone number 6? The functional behavior problems which man experiences is a result of failure to either love God or man or both, as the Bible says he should. It's an interesting point. You see, 12 foundation stones for a discipling church include the whole concept of us loving one another. Jesus says in John 13, by this will all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love for one another. In John chapter 15, he says, by this will you know that you're a disciple. Will you be an example of a disciple if you bear fruit? And the one who does not bear fruit, the interesting point here is, earlier in the chapter, that those who do not bear fruit will be pruned and cut off. Now, I want you to be prepared to go back to John chapter 15, but I'd like to take you over to Mark chapter 12. Because I think Mark chapter 12 sets the stage for this foundation stone. The functional behavior problems which man experiences is a result of failure to love God or man or both as the Bible says he should. One clinical psychologist has said it this way. If we could get rid of guilt, we could solve 95% of the mental problems, mental health problems that people have in the world today. My biblical response to that is, if we could take guilt out of the way, if we could somehow get people to see their guilt and confess it before God, they would be functionally Christians again. You see, most people don't think like a Christian, act like a Christian, look like a Christian, or quack like a Christian. You know how to tell a duck, don't you? If it looks like a duck and walks like a duck and quacks like a duck, it's probably a duck. But in America today, You don't have to look like a Christian, act like a Christian, walk like a Christian, or talk like a Christian to be a Christian. You just have to have a bumper sticker. You just have to have a t-shirt. Or you just have to have a bracelet that says WWJD. And people assume you're a Christian. May I submit to you today that God puts out for us a specific command that says, if we do not do certain things, there's a real question in his mind whether or not we are believers. There's no question in his mind. He knows the heart. But there's a real question for other people to look at as to whether or not we are believers. Mark chapter 12, verse 28 puts it this way. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. In the Israeli culture, in the Jewish culture, that's called the Shema. That typically is rolled up in a little scroll, and if you go into many Orthodox Jewish homes today, just by the doorway, there's a little mezuzah by the door that holds a scroll inside. Typically, this is the scroll, or this is the verse from Deuteronomy chapter 6 that is written there. And when they walk in, the first thing that they do before going through the door is they kiss their hand and they touch the scroll. Because it's so important for Orthodox Jewish people to remember the fact that the Lord our God is one God. And this is the commandment then. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And this is the first commandment. Now, I've done a lot of study on this verse, this one verse, just in the last week. And you know what I found? People have dissected these four things in four or five different ways. But the truth of the matter is, if you love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, what it's saying is, it's not just that we love the Lord with our heart, with our emotions, and that we love Him with our mind, our intellect, and with our soul, our spirit, and with our strength, our physical body. What it's saying is, you love the Lord with every part of your being. Now, I can understand that. You see, we're coming into September. It's September the 2nd, okay? That means we're only 2 months away from Thanksgiving. And Thanksgiving to me, or Thanksgiving season to me, means pumpkin pie. Okay? And when my wife makes pumpkin pie, she makes pumpkin pie with a specific recipe that I personally love. In fact, it's my favorite kind of pie in the world. Don't make me pumpkin pie unless you make my wife's recipe. But then with the pumpkin pie, I take whipped cream and I mix in a little bit of cinnamon. And then I put that cinnamon whipped cream on top of the pumpkin pie. And that, for me, in the physical sense, comes as close to this verse as you can get. I love that pie. The truth of the matter is, you know, when you sit down and you eat a good meal, your spirit is lifted up, your countenance is lifted up, your physical body is satisfied, and your mind and your is oftentimes stimulated by good conversation, because a good meal cannot happen without good conversation. You see, it's a total experience. And too often we don't see the Christian life as that. The Christian life is what happens at 10:15 on Sunday morning. The Christian life is what we do, you know, in terms of organized religion. Jesus says the Christian life is loving the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And this is the first command. And the second, he says, is like this, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Therefore, there is no other commandment greater than these. It's amazing to me. Jesus gives out two specific commands in his ministry. One is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And the second is to go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to learn everything that I have commanded you, that Jesus commanded for us. And then he gives us a promise, Lo, I will be with you always to the end of the age. And what are the two commands that we most break in the church? loving each other and telling others about Him. We're horrible at that. The church has a reputation as being how do we build churches? How do you grow churches? How do you plant churches? You split. You know, have a church split, and then we'll plant another church. You know, that's been the way that the traditional conservative Church of Jesus Christ in America today has been known as a Bible teaching church, that we don't like each other, and that we don't like our God enough to tell other people about Him. God says, Jesus said, this is the greatest commandment. On all of these hang all the other laws. You can't love your parents if you don't love the church, if you don't love your God, I mean. You can't love other people enough to care for them if you don't love your God. You can't keep from coveting other things if God is not your God. Other things become your idols if it is not God. Who is God? Well, so the question becomes, how do we functionally love God and man as the Bible says we should? I see it in the form of two critical questions for those who desire to fulfill the great command. Number one, how do we love God? And number two, how do we love our neighbor? I'd like to deal with those two this morning. First of all, how should we love God? I see it in two ways. Biblically, I think we need to love God by obedience and through sacrifice. Too many of us say we love God, and yet it never shows by the commands or the actions of our life. A little 5-year-old boy was once asked by his pastor, "How do your parents know that you love them?" He was trying to teach this point to the kids. He said, "How do you know that your parents love you? How do your parents know that you love them?" And this little boy thought about it for a little while, and then he looked at the pastor and he said, "When I obey them, they know I love them." Out of the mouths of babes comes spiritual truth that we cannot avoid. Brother and sister, if in your walk with Jesus Christ you are consistently pursuing your desires rather than the desires of God, there is a question in my mind and your mind and everybody else's mind, how much you love God. Let's look at the example of Peter. John chapter 21, if you'll turn over there with me. Jesus has died and risen again. If you'll remember, Peter was the impetuous one. Peter was the one that constantly forged ahead. Peter was the one that loved to be braggadocious and tell everybody about his great love for God. Peter was the one that kowtowed to a little servant girl when she challenged who he was. And in his shame, after Jesus rose from the dead, Peter said, "I'm going to go fishing." Isn't that an interesting way for us to live our life? When we fail God, what do? We immediately go back to what we've always done. Instead of going to Him and saying, "What do? How do I get myself right with You?" In John chapter 21, Peter comes, and he's been fishing all night, and Jesus, through a miraculous intervention, gives them an incredible catch of 153 large fish. And the nets weren't broken, and they were able to get them into shore. And then on shore, Jesus invites them to come and eat. And verse 15 is where we pick up the conversation between Jesus and Peter. And it says, "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus looked at Simon Peter and said to him, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?'" What are the "these"? Well, some people think that those were the other disciples. I personally think that it was the old life. That Jesus was looking at all that 153 fish sitting on the shore in those big nets. And he was looking at those men scurrying around all the nets trying to get the fish picked up and put where they need to be so they could be cared for. And I can imagine Peter's mind was probably whirling, thinking, you know, if I could get a catch like this, like once every day, my stocks would go up like that. You know, my value in this community would just be shooting right out through the roof. And he says, Simon Peter, do you love me more than these? Jesus was an object lesson teacher. I can imagine that he had a piece of fish in his hand as he's asking the question. More than these, Simon? The interesting answer is, Peter says to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus says, feed my lambs. Now let me distinguish between those two words, love. The first word, love, that is used, the one that Jesus uses, Jesus says, Peter, do you love me more than these? He uses the word agapeo, from the word, the Greek word agape. That word means when you have an affection or a value for someone because of their intrinsic worth. Did you catch that? Jesus was saying, Peter, do you see intrinsic worth in these fish, or do you see it in me? Do you see value in these things, in that old life, or do you see value in who I am? Peter answered him, and he said, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you, that I love you like a brother. That word means having a relationship because something has been given to you. Peter loved Jesus because of what he got from Jesus. Now, that's not all bad. A little bit later on, we learn that we love Jesus because he first loved us. That we're incapable of loving outside of him and outside of his care and his love for us. But Peter consistently, in all three of the times that he was questioned by Jesus, Jesus says, do you agape me? And Peter said, yes, I phileo you. Do you love me for my intrinsic value? Yes, I love you for what you've given me. And a little bit later on then, after he's asked this question, Jesus says to Peter, the last time he says, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. And it's interesting that he would appeal to Jesus' knowledge. Because here's Jesus now having to look into Peter's heart and see the desperate wickedness there, and yet see that the amount of love that Peter would develop for Jesus because of his intrinsic worth. And then Jesus says to him, verse 18, most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished, and when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. And he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And then when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. The death that he would die would be a crucifixion. He would stretch out his hands in crucifixion in obedience to God. Now Peter went along and said, but what about John, Lord? How's he going to die? And Jesus said, what does it matter if I keep him around until I come back? You follow me. We love God through obedience and through sacrifice. How did Peter change? Take a look at 1 Peter chapter 1. In his obedience, at the end of his life, here's what Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Let's start with verse 20. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, not in these things, in the intrinsic value of God. Since you have purified your souls by obeying the truth, through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, Love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of a corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Peter, by the end of his life, had learned that one of the values of loving God was that we could obey the truth of the word of God. I don't know about you, but sometimes I don't want to obey the truth. Because the truth doesn't always make sense to me. In my manly wisdom, it just doesn't always make sense. Sometimes to me, obeying the truth means I have to wait on other people. Sometimes to me, obeying the truth means I have to wait on God. Sometimes obeying the truth means that I have to step back and I have to admit that maybe I was wrong in the direction that I wanted to go. And obedience to the truth is not always an easy thing. But it is always the right thing. There are so many things in our life that we do because we refuse to obey the truth, and so we just forge ahead and do what we want to do rather than what we should do. Secondly, God calls us to obey through sacrifice. That's how we love God. We show our love by sacrifice. Peter later on says in chapter 4, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while that you may have had to suffer grief of all kinds of trials, these have also come that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even through refined fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." See, Peter here is telling them that because they're suffering grief and all kinds of trials, and yet they're faithful to God through the sacrifice that they've been able to endure, they can trust him for the future. Can we do all things through Christ who strengthens us? Yes. If we're willing to trust him through everything. Can we be anxious for nothing? Yes. If in everything, by prayer and supplication, we let our requests be made known to God with thanksgiving, looking forward to the fact that Jesus is in control. You see, two of the ways that we can love God is through obedience and through sacrifice. And because we love him, Peter gives us an example of how we can go from loving self and loving the things of this world to obeying him no matter what and being willing to sacrifice for him no matter what. Well, the second part of the great commandment is that we should love our neighbors as ourselves. How should we love each other? 1 John chapter 3, verse 18. If you want to turn there, it's just a few more pages to the right in your book, in your Bible. 1 John chapter 3, verse 18 says, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." I've done about 30, 35 weddings now. And you know what I know at every wedding? I know that in every wedding, this beautiful young couple is standing up there and they're getting ready to say their vows to each other, and they're saying to one another, "I love you so much. I mean, you can't imagine the depth of my love." And in their situation, they mean it. But you know when somebody really loves each other? You can tell when 50 years down the road, it's changed from just the words to action. I loved my wife when I married her. She was one of the most beautiful women I had ever seen that day. And she's gotten better looking through the years. She's 20 years older now. But it isn't the words now. It's the fact that through deed, we have been able to prove our love for each other and teach our love to each other as we grow. You know what? I'm not sure that some of us who have been in Jesus Christ for 20, 30, 40 years could prove our love by the deeds of our life. My little children, let us love in word or in tongue. Let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. How do we love through deeds? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is a very interesting passage. Whenever I run into somebody who really doesn't understand the concept of love, I send them here and I have them start reading. It's a popular passage in weddings. It's a popular passage around Christmas time and around Valentine's Day, but it really is talking about relationship in the body of Christ. And it says in verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but I have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. I can tell you that I love you, but if I don't prove it, I'm just a noisemaker. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind, and love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And love never fails. How do we prove love through our deeds? Well, number one, it isn't by the things that we show, it's by the way that we live. We can do all kinds of miracles, but if we don't have love, it means absolutely nothing. But we do know this: love bears all things, hopes all things, believes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Love is the action that comes in and underneath everything else that goes on in our life. How do you live your life? Do you live your life in a type of a way that people see Jesus Christ glorified because you're willing to say what needs to be said in order for people to grow? Or do you think that loving is something that happens because you're very showy up front and you do a great job in front of other people, but you never really care enough to grow other people in their relationship with Jesus Christ? Believing all things, bearing all things, hoping all things, and enduring all things gets under the skin of many believers. We don't like for people to know us so well that something has to be endured. We don't like for somebody to know us so well that we have to hope for without hope, that we have to hope beyond all hope that they can help us through some situation in our life. We don't like for people to have to bear things for us. May I say to you that if you don't let other people help you bear the burden, you're not giving them the opportunity to love. You're not giving them the opportunity to care for who you are, the intrinsic value that you have in Jesus Christ. We not only love in deed, but we love in truth. In order to love in deed and in truth, 1 John chapter 4 says this: if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother. John 13:34 puts it this way: by this will all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. But what I'd like for you to do is I'd like for you to turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, because this is a critical passage on understanding love. We love through deeds and we love through truth. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14 says this. We should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. How do children function? Well, children, for the most part, function on their emotions. They function on the basis of what I want, and I want it now. And that's how they go through life. So if a child sees something that they want and it's over the top of a burner on a stove that is on, what is that child going to do until they learn about a hot burner? They're going to reach over the burner. And then when they're burned, they'll think twice. But until then, they're functioning out of emotion. That's the description that's given to us in verse 14, that we are no longer children who function on the basis of what we feel, but function on the basis of what is right. Verse 15 says this, but speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, and that is Christ. Why is it that Paul has to tell us to speak the truth in love? Because quite frankly, most of the time, the truth is not easy to hear. Never heard the expression, truth hurts? Well, it does. You know, when people come to me and they say to me, you know, you're starting to lose a little bit on top. I'm hair, that is. That can be hurtful, but it's truthful. When they come to me and they say, you know, you really have a dominating air about you that's intimidating to a lot of people. That can hurt to hear that. But you know what? It's truthful. It's valuable to know that because it needs to change the way I talk to other people. It needs to change the way I relate to other people. And when people have told those kinds of things to me, I've tried to listen. Because even though the truth may hurt, there's value in it. If we're never willing to hear the truth, we can never change. Which brings us to what it means to be loving the Lord our God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength, and loving our neighbor as ourself. I'd like you to turn back to John chapter 15, and as we do, I want to ask this question in conclusion. What is the difference between a peace lover and a peacemaker? What is the difference between a peace lover and a peacemaker? Loving the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself, I would submit to you, is the action of a peacemaker, not a peace lover. A peace lover avoids conflict at any cost. The hope is that the conflict will go away, but it never does. It just escalates and it gets harder and harder and tougher to deal with. A peacemaker is willing to confront for the cause of ultimate peace. I would submit to you, Euodia and Syntyche, in Philippians chapter 4, when Paul says to them, written in a letter, boy, women today would be absolutely furious at this. I urge Euodia and Syntyche to get along, for they once contended at my side. Ladies, quit fighting, is what he's saying. Man, that'd be enough for major attacks on the Apostle Paul today. But what he's saying is, listen, I'm going to confront an unpeaceful situation in order to make peace. A peacemaker is willing to confront for the cause of ultimate peace. John chapter 15. Jesus says, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You know what I'm learning in building this yard and this pond in my backyard? I'm learning just a bit about horticulture. We bought a bunch of laurel bushes. I can even identify them. And one of the bushes we ended up not planting. There wasn't room where we were going to plant it, so we decided not to plant it, and I was going to take it back after we got back from National Conference. And I learned something after National Conference. Laurel bushes need water. I'm a quick one that way. I got home, and this plant that was all green when we left was all brown when we got back. All the leaves were brown, and you'd touch it, and like 50 leaves would just kind of fall down to the ground. And I thought, well, you know, this probably isn't going to work. But I threw a bunch of water in the pot that it was in. And about a week later, Brandon and I were working out in the yard, and Brandon looks at this plant. He says, "Dad, look at this." And I went over, and there were a bunch of little bitty leaves growing out, little green leaves. And I thought, I got the gift of healing. This is really cool. And I found out later that what really happened was the plant went dormant, and then when I gave it water, it had enough, you know, sustenance to start growing again. And so it started growing, and so I've learned that now I've got to go in and take the branches that are dead and prune them back so that they don't drain off the sustenance from the other branches. You know what I'm learning there? God takes us and the things in our life that are draining off our energies for Jesus Christ, and he prunes it back through the truth of his word. He takes it out of our life through the power of his word, and he cuts it back, and he says, "This needs to change because you are not bearing fruit for me the way you should." Every behavioral problem that man experiences is a result of our failure to love God or man or both as the Bible says we should. It's an experience of obedience that we refuse oftentimes to submit to the Word of God. And it's interesting to me that in this whole passage that's talking about abiding in Christ, it starts out with the pruning process. My question for you today is this. Are you a peacemaker or are you a peace lover? Are you willing to do the things today that make for true unity and abiding in Christ? Or are you going to do the things that make for a false unity, false walls built up all around? Prayer requests that are vague and unknowing, so that we don't know how to pray for you. Personal relationships that are kind of hold off and don't let me get to know you too well and you get to know me because there may be something you want me to change in my life. What is it that God is calling you to prune out of your life in order for you to be more effective for him, in order for you to have fruit? For some people, that means changing the way we live completely. For other people, it means taking little snippets off of our branches so that we can be more conformed to the body of, to the image of Christ. For some of us, it may change the way we live physically. We may have to start living in such a way that we go to bed at a different time and that we get up at a different time in order to spend time in the Word and allow it to change us. For some of us, it may be the way that we think about who God is in our daily walk more often. That we spend time in prayer more often. That we spend time memorizing his word and hiding it in our hearts so that we don't sin against him. I don't know what it is that God is calling for you, but I do know this. I know that he says that if we love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbors, ourselves, that everything else hangs on those two commands. And oftentimes, true love means saying, "This is not right." I had a dear friend who was in the ministry. He was an influential pastor. He was a wonderful guy. But he quit. He would not allow anybody to get near him. He thought that part of what the ministry was that you had to stand as a lighthouse alone on a hill and never have any kind of support or foundation. And one day I went into his office and I sat down in front of him and I said, I am not leaving this office until we really talk. Because if we really talk and you really open up and you really tell me what's going on in your life, you're going to reveal to me things that you've never told anybody else. And you're going to find out that I love you and that they're not going to go to anybody else, but I'm going to be able to pray for you and I'll be able to support you and I'll be able to hold you accountable to those things. And you can hold me accountable to the same things in my life. He told me a few years later that that conversation transformed his ministry. Because for the first time in his life, somebody spoke the truth in love to him and made him accountable to it. I don't know what you're holding back. I don't know what God is holding on to you or telling you that you can't hold on to. I don't know what these things are that you love more than his intrinsic worth. But I do know this. We all have them. We all have something we need to give to him in order to love him more. Whatever it is, I encourage you to give it up today.